We're still in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. We should be able to finish the chapter tonight, I expect. We're on page number 30 in the lesson book. I've got down to question number 9. What I like about this chapter is he makes the argument, one of the arguments he made, you know, the overall theme of the book of Romans is God's righteousness revealed to mankind. And he's making, you know, as we've studied in other chapters about that God is on top. God is righteous. This is a great work, probably one of the best works of Paul's writings as far as a deep dive and a deep discussion, and also so relatable because so many things we see going on in the world around us today has been dealt with in this chapter. And so tonight, the encouragement to me is there that though we may want to do anything we want to do, we really don't have the right to, but God can do anything he wants to because he has the right to. He's the one that's righteous, not us. And so anyway, as we've been discussing in the chapter, or in the first part of this chapter, I think we got down to about verse 8 or 9 last week. As he begins to talk about God's sovereign choice, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish I myself could be accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, who pertain to the adoption and the glory and covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And then we flip over to chapter 10, and it's like, here we go again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So this helps us to understand and to see what he's leaning towards. He wants his brethren to be saved. He wants all people to be saved. And so, hence the arguments made in the chapter. Question number 9 says, in view of what is stated in verses 9 through 13, why might some conclude there is unrighteousness with God? In verses 9 through 13 says, and for this is the word of promise, that at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for children not being yet born, neither having any good done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated.
But then if you look it up in, you know, I looked up hated in Greek, and it means having a relative preference for one thing over another. So that is like they put hated, but in Greek it meant just having a preference for
it. Kind of like love less.
Yes, love less.
Number two instead of number one.
Yeah, not hated. He didn't hate it. He just maybe... But, you know, then you're thinking, remember when all parents said, well, all of you will say, well, which one of your kids do you love the most? And, you know, they say, I love them all the same. Which, you know, is that a real possibility? But anyway.
When we think about it, Jacob, even though he did some things that displeased God, Esau was really not, I hate to use the expression, not a man of God. But he didn't he didn't work as hard at it as Jacob did. And for that reason, it's not that God hates us, but God loves the people, and it's all through the scripture, those that do his will.
Like, isn't there a phrase about David?
It said that he was a man after God's own heart.
Right.
And, you know, and what I don't like that people do in regards to David is they try to make him into the supervillain over one or two things. And I'm like, if he was really the supervillain, how could the scripture say such a thing, that he was someone after God's own heart? Yes, as we say about the Old Testament especially and about the Bible, we see warts and all, don't we? We see the ugly with the good. And with David, we see the ugly with the good. And the fact that he was seeking after God, that's, I think, where we need to underscore that. Because thinking back to the woman at the well, and the reason I'm thinking about that's because The Chosen Season 2 comes out, and that's one of the scenes out of there, seen in an advertisement. The woman at the well, what does God desire of people as far as worship goes? She challenges Jesus, says, well, the Jews, or y'all, say that Jerusalem's the place to worship. Kind of like, what do you say about that? So Jesus, like, pointing to the future, said there's going to come a time whenever God, doesn't matter if you worship over here or over there, doesn't matter where it's at, but this is what matters. God is looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's who he's seeking. So the people that worship in spirit and in truth, they're going to be looking for God, right? They're the ones who's putting effort into it. And so that's what he desires. Not perfect people, because they don't exist. If he demanded that he had perfect people, then where would he find them? Where could they be found? But his people is trying to do righteousness, is trying to do right, it's trying to live the life. He's putting effort into it. Back to our lesson here in Romans. The reason they might conclude that God is just is because he chose one over the other. We also might take it a step further and say, or some will take it a step further and say he chooses one race of people over another race of people. The Jews versus the Gentiles. Also Jacob versus Esau. As was pointed out, somebody pointed out last week that it was said the race that come from Esau were all redheaded. That was a common thing amongst them, to be redheaded people and so forth. And so they were more easily identifiable which race, which way you came from. Also, what does it really say about race? It doesn't say a lot. I'll just be honest with you. I was thinking about this the other day. I was trying to think through some scriptures. I said, in the Old Testament, besides identifying different nations, one being evil, one being not evil, that was more of the condition of the people. It wasn't about the race. And then the most racist thing I can think of is when, was it Mephibosheth? That's even hard for me to say. It was Mephibosheth, which was, wasn't he the grandson of David? And, no, grandson of Saul. Whichever. They were trying to identify them. They identified them by the way they said the words. You will know they're this nation if they say it this way. You'll know if they're this nation if they say it that way. So they had them say the word. It's kind
of
like...
Son of John.
Huh?
Son of John.
Jonathan's son, which was Saul's grandson. And that was kind of weird, because he was determined between different regions. Then you go back to Cain and Abel, the mark put on Cain. Some believe that was different races. Some believe that that was actually the beginning of the black race. I don't know. You can't prove it. But they said it was a mark. It was noticeable. So there you might say there's a difference there, but really it's a condition of the people, once again. So what does the book of Hebrews talk about as far as race is concerned?
What about Noah? I always thought Noah's three sons, when they talk about what region the three went into,
yep,
and that Ham was the one I thought was supposed to be of the black race.
Well, I don't know about that. I hadn't really read. I don't know if I've read a discussion about that. But some of them say Ham was a Ham, I tell you. He was of the race that seemed to be the most problematic, or the nation, I should say. Because remember, three nations came from those. Three different distinct nations came from those three people. But anyway, back to the book of Hebrews, what does it say? God has made every man of one nation, one blood. So there gives the opinion of the Bible as far as race is concerned. So somebody to make that argument that God's unjust because he chooses one race, the other really doesn't hold water, because that would mean some of the other scriptures would have to be incorrect or inaccurate. And one person said, you cut a finger off, it's still all red in the middle, isn't it? And I was like, well, yeah, kind of is. Of one blood. Think about it. Who did all people descend from? One man, one woman, Adam and Eve. And if you don't want to hold to that, you want to go to a different way of that, I said, all right, let's go to the flood. Who did everybody come from at the flood? Noah and his wife. Literally. And, I guess it would be the sons and their wives. But either way, it's from that one family.
The sons, they come from Noah and his wife.
Yep.
The three sons.
Yep. So we all kin. We're all kin of one people.
Really, it's every man for themselves, so to speak. Or every person for themselves.
Yeah. So to use that argument that God is unjust, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, or unrighteous, because he would choose between the two, really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I've got a scripture written down here, and I forgot why I wrote it down.
But if you go back to the Bible and read, God always shows a preference for those that seek him to serve him faithfully.
Yep. To me, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, it says, and he saith, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33, verse 19. I mean, talking about God. Number 10. Do verses 15 and 16 relate to God's freedom when preparing the gospel or after the gospel was given? It was before, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It was before. I just read you a scripture before the gospel was given. Saying that God will do what God will do. It is his choice. He's free to whom he will show mercy. He's free to whom he will do otherwise, because he is God. Number 11 is, God was free to choose as he saw fit, but in his goodness he chose to provide salvation for whom?
Salvation for all, but we have to do what God instructed us to do to receive that salvation.
Yep, he was going to, verse 18, to whom he would have mercy. And who's he going to have mercy towards?
Those that do what he says.
Those that do what he says. All people have that opportunity. That's why almost the last words of Revelation, it to me is an encouraging passage, because it's who the bride and the bride says come, you know, everybody says come, and then they said, and then they do a, does a, John does a catch-all. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. So it's open to everybody. And God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Back to the predestination thing of the previous chapter. His plan, his predetermined plan, is that all people would be saved. All men would be saved. And that's, to me, this upholds, these verses uphold that idea as well. Or at least back up what he's saying. Number 12 is explain verse 17 and 18 in your own words. Verse 17 and 18 says, for the scripture saith, Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will, and on whom he will hardeneth.
He didn't predestinate Pharaoh to do that, but he allowed Pharaoh the opportunity to do that. Just like hardening his heart and things. Pharaoh did that. God, a lot of people interpret that to mean that God forced him to harden his heart.
To me, what makes that clearer, what you just said, even more clear, is another one of Paul's writings. And I can't remember if it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. What did he tell the Thessalonian people about hardening? I think it's 1st Thessalonians. Make similar statements. I will harden the hearts of those through the sending of Christ, through the sending of my Son. So sometimes people's hearts are hardened because of the righteousness of God. What is more righteous, displays more of the righteousness of God than him sending Jesus down to this earth, but yet it hardens people's hearts. Sometimes sin is that way. People will decide, I'm going to do it no matter what. They dig their heels in, as we call it. That's hardening of the heart, isn't it? And eventually they'll get to where the conscience doesn't bother them anymore, because they've hardened their heart. Now, did God do this?
No.
Not as a matter of point of order, no. But technically, you could make the argument that God did this because of the righteousness that was put before them. It says you cannot do this. You cannot do this and be a disciple of Christ. Can I see what we're saying?
That's just like a person that sees somebody steal, do things that are wrong, and they prosper. And so what happens is the person that sees it says, okay, they're doing it, they're getting away with it, so therefore I should be able to do it too. And so they harden their heart so that they don't have a conscience against it.
Yeah. These verses show that we serve God's purpose for his glory. Because what did he, even though it was said that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, the circumstances were put forth through the sending of Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh that caused Pharaoh to harden his heart. And so what did God do or how did he use Pharaoh from that point forward, after his heart was hardened?
As a vessel, really, to show the Israelites that God was in charge. When Pharaoh would harden his heart, he would say, begin with, I'm going to let him go, and then he would think about it, study about it, as I suppose, and then he'd say, I'm not going to.
Well, verse 17 talks about there that this is the reason I raised you up, This is the reason these things happened, is that I might show my power in thee. So he still served a purpose, even though he would dug his heels in against God. God still used him for a purpose.
To show the Israelites he's the one that had the power.
Yep.
You know, and when the Israelites went into the Red Sea, and then he opened the door for them, and then he closed it.
This is what I find interesting about that story, or that history in the Old Testament, is even probably hundreds of years later, 100 years, few hundred years, 50 years, or whatever, different periods of time, what did you see the other nations do in reaction to Israel?
Well, they
were scared of them.
You know, they would always tell them about, they had heard that God had opened up the sea for them and had taken and destroyed Pharaoh.
Laid waste of Egypt, probably the most powerful nation on the planet at that time.
That their God had power. They always,
yeah.
They were scared of them.
It was an eye-opener for nations of the world, of the earth, even long periods of time after that.
Those nations worshipped idols, and because they worshipped idols, they thought that Jehovah God was more powerful than their idols.
Yep. His power was displayed through Pharaoh. Question next, we'll get 13. What is the whole point of Paul's argument in verses 19 through 23?
In the fact that God will show mercy upon whoever he will, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what it's talking about.
One of the things I saw in there is the sovereignty of God. God will accomplish his will. He will do his will. It doesn't matter what we think or what we want to or how we want to oppose him. If you think about it, he is the governor of morality, isn't he? He makes the law. He is the author of morality. As we know it, we would not know something was good if he hadn't have shown it to us or told us about it, that it is good. What was God's attitude toward the vessels of wrath? Mentioned in verse 22.
He was long-suffering for those that were going towards destruction.
He was patient with them. He had a patient attitude. The long suffering, and also backing up a verse or two, I believe you could add to that that he would make known his power through them as well, part of verse 22. So there's two things I think you could pull out of that passage: the patience he has towards them, and to show his power. Number 15 is, about whom was God talking when he made the statement recorded in verse 25?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. The statement in verse 25 comes from the book of Hosea. In the King James it says, Osi, but that's Hosea. And those who were not my people, I will call my people, and those who were not beloved, I will call beloved. And that probably got the attention of some of those Jews whom he was speaking to. I didn't give a reference. It's from the book of Hosea. I didn't write that down. It's funny, I didn't write that down, but I wrote the other quotes from verse 27, verse 33. Number 16 is, to whom did the remnant shall be saved referred to in verse 27?
The Jews.
Now think about that just for a moment. The Jews were, as it was told Abraham, what was the number? How were they to be numbered?
They couldn't number them.
It's the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven, innumerable for multitude. So when Paul's referring back to Isaiah, that quote comes from Isaiah 10, verse 22, that he uses in verse 27. So what's he talking about there when he says a remnant shall be saved? It seemed like there ought to be a lot more than just a slight remnant, doesn't it?
If we think about it, that we think about on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 souls bred into the church. And so there was a remnant, even though it wasn't the Jewish nation became the Christian nation, there was a remnant saved. It stayed obedient to God.
About 200 BC, some less than that, some a little more. The Jews had gotten so far from God. They'd gotten away from it. They were divided into two kingdoms: the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. That happened before then, but you had all this division. You had all the idol worship that was becoming more prevalent, and things were just getting worse and worse religiously as far as what they were doing for God. And so out of that period of time, they probably wouldn't, but just a handful, a small remnant that would be saved because of their obedience to God. And then you go back and look even further, you know, the remnant was still bigger. And you bring it on up today because we are the spiritual Israel today. We might say the spiritual Jews. Part of that, which the number hasn't been concluded because time is still rolling on. But at the same time, is this the dominant, quote, race in the earth? Not by a long shot.
When did Isaiah say that he was the only one left? Or was that Elijah?
Well, Elijah felt that way. I'm the only one left, and they seek my life.
Yeah,
Elijah. Yeah, which I always found that odd because he left a group of people that was on his side. And
sometimes we can use that as an example. Sometimes we get discouraged. And the thing that discourages is our imagination.
Yeah. Because what did he tell him after, God tell him after a few days?
That there were so many people who had not bowed a knee to Baal.
It's like 7,000 or 8,000 people.
Yeah.
And it wasn't like it was a city of 10 million people or something like that. And he received encouragement from that. God basically told him to get up and go do what you're supposed to do. Quit laying around here and sulking about what's going on. And what happened? Jezebel's the one seeking his life. What happened to her? Eaten by dogs. Just like the prophet said. Yeah, sometimes we think get beat down and think there's no one else out there, and there always is. There always are other people. Number 17, what did the Gentiles obtain through, even though they followed not after it?
Righteousness.
Okay. Righteousness.
Verse 30,
that's what I was looking at. They followed not after righteousness, and have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Number 18 is named two reasons why the Jews did not obtain righteousness.
They sought it not by faith. And it became a stumbling block to them.
Yep, they sought it not by faith, and it became a stumbling block to them. Who was the stumbling block?
Christ,
he was the stumbling block. Now, when you think about this idea that they didn't seek it through faith. Christ was the stumbling block through them, to them rather. Why, the next question is, why did they stumble at the stumbling block?
Because they did not believe on him. They didn't accept him.
They didn't believe on him, they didn't accept him. Why do you think that's a possibility? Because the prophets pointed to him. The time was right. That should have been another clue. The miracles he performed had done years prior to this writing, and the evidence that had been left seen for them to believe. One writer pulled it out this way and said it was because of the cross. That's what confused them. That's what they stumbled at. Said many people stumbled at the cross, and they do today because somebody that is a God, God himself, sacrificing his son, why would he do that, an unselfish act like that? Because who does it benefit? Not him. Actually, it does in a way, because it'd be completion of his love, but really it benefits us, people who he never met, people who are not born, who will be born because time hasn't stopped. People who would be against him but later come to him, live in a world that's going to reject him. We see the rejection today of how people still stumble at Christ.
If you read Peter's first chapter of John, where it's talking about, let's see, which one became an apostle? It went and told his brother, I think, was it Andrew?
Andrew tells Philip, his brother, yeah.
Yeah, that they had been reading, and they knew the law and the prophets. They knew it was time for Christ to come and things, and they had problems understanding, as we read on, that he came in, basically the form that he came in and did what he did, because it wasn't what they was expecting. And then you see that deeper in among the scribes and Pharisees and things. He wasn't what they wanted. He was different.
Yeah, they were looking for an earthly king. An earthly kingdom. And, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. That threw them off. That confused them. They stumbled at that because, like you said, it wasn't what they were expecting.
He was humble and plain and had no adornment and came from nothing and Nazarene and that, and they were looking for
wasn't the right profile.
Pomp and circumstance and lineage and
yep. He didn't fit the bill. Yes.
But I thought there was something in the Old Testament that said all of this was going to happen.
It did.
And even that he would come from Nazareth.
Yep.
And everything. And so did it not say that he would go to the cross?
Yep.
For the everyone's sins and everything?
Yep. Isaiah 53, a whole bunch of chapters
and
Psalms.
And said, can anything good come from Nazarene? Well, I mean, if they had read the Old Testament.
They'd known, yeah.
They studied it.
Here's the thing. It's a good example of what transpired at those times. When the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they told Israel to come and get it, David and the priests and things went to get the Ark of the Covenant. They had not read the scriptures in, I forget how long a period of time. They had just completely ignored the scriptures. So when they went to get it, they went with a cart. They built a new cart to carry it back rather than have the priest carry it on the rod on their shoulders. And so what happened was, is when he reached up and touched the ark, it killed him. He was killed. And then they went back, dug out the scriptures, and said, what was it, 6 months of reading?
I don't remember the time frame.
But anyway, there was a period of time, and it wasn't just like an hour of class like we have studied. There was a long period of time that they sat and read the scriptures and things. find out how to move the Ark of the Covenant. And so there are a lot of things that, because people don't study, they just assume it's a certain way.
Well, to go with love, just human nature, this reminds me of something that happened to me the other day. I had this habit of, like, when I go to plug in my watch, and, you know, and I'm charging John's watch, I always say, I am charging your phone, because I'm so used to charging the phone. So I made the comment. I said, how long is it going to take me to get rid of this habit of I'm not charging your phone, I'm charging the watch? And he said, well, honey, habits are hard to break, because he said, that's why you married me, because I hung around so long and I became a habit to you. And you just, you know, you got so used to me that you could not, you know, change the habit. And then I started thinking about that. And because that human nature is, we have our way that goes about us and so forth. And, you know, they knew, they might have studied this, they knew it, but this meant to them, they could not make the transition. For some reason, it's just like the power players. You know, they were going to lose their power positions. You know, maybe their wealth, this was like a transitioning period. And it's like, you know, we're talking about all the bad things that can happen here. They're thinking, oh, you know, this, if this is all true, this is a transition, what is going to happen to it? So they didn't want to change. They were, you know, couldn't break their habit.
Couldn't break the cycle.
Basically,
yeah.
They didn't
want to
change.
And the, see, because it was so easy for the Gentiles, because they'd always looked on the Jews as like the favored ones, and they wanted to change. They wanted to go with it. Because
that was
they
the
were
hardest
not,
part for the Jews to accept.
Yep.
Yeah. It
now
was,
the Gentiles are accepted.
Yeah, because they didn't have those traditions and they weren't set in their ways. That's kind of how I'm looking at it, is human nature. You know, and like I said, I'm
hard to break a habit. This verse 33, the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, as well as a piece of it is from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. Does anybody have any more comments or questions? If not, we'll move on to chapter 10 next week. Appreciate your attention and comments.